As we saw last Sunday morning, the Catechism teaches us that we must do good works. No, good works don't save us. Our good works merit nothing with God. Our standing before God as judge does not depend upon our works. It all depends upon the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone and not of works. But we must still, as Christians, do good works. And we saw last Sunday from the Catechism and the Scriptures that this is the case because it's the very nature of one saved by grace to do good works. It's the very nature of the sun to shine because that's the way God made it. It's the very nature of birds to fly and fish to swim because that's how God made them. Well, when God saves us and makes us new creatures in Christ, it's our very nature to do good works. And the Catechism points out, this is because of the very nature of the work of salvation. When God saves us, He not only redeems us from our sins by the payment of the cross, but He also renews us by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are conformed again to His very image. We also noticed last Sunday that the motive then for good works is not to get something from God, but gratitude to God for all that He has given to us. That's as far as we got in this very important Lord's Day of the Catechism. Now the Catechism, after explaining that, continues to show what we may call two very important benefits to us of good works done in thankfulness. And the one is that everyone may be assured in himself by his faith by the fruits thereof. And the second benefit is that by our godly conversation or lifestyle, others may be gained to Christ. It's my intention to preach on the first of those two benefits this morning, and next time we come to the Catechism to focus on the second benefit. The first benefit, therefore, of good works is that through good works we are assured of our faith. And that's going to be then the theme for this morning, the assurance of our faith. And under that, we're going to consider, first of all, what it is, secondly, how it is attained, and finally, how it is important. The Catechism speaks here of being assured of our faith. The Catechism here anticipates a very important question that every spiritually minded person has asked, and I'm sure you have asked. And that question is, do I possess a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ? On the basis of the Bible, we can distinguish between a true faith and a false faith, a living faith and a dead faith. And even the Catechism reflects that distinction when, in Lord's Day 7, it treats faith, and the question there that is posed to us is, what is true faith? There are those who have a faith that is not true, but fraudulent. On the basis of Scripture, we can, first of all, identify what has been called historic faith. Historic faith is an intellectual knowledge of the teachings of Scripture. Someone who has this faith may know the Scriptures backward and forward, perhaps better than you and I. And one who has this faith may even and does accept all that the Bible teaches as truth. In fact, one who has historic faith may be a great defender of the truths of Scripture. But that's as far as it goes. It's just a matter of intellect. And it's not a matter of the heart. It doesn't change a person's life. It doesn't bring one into a personal relationship with the living God and Jesus Christ. It's just up here. That kind of person shows, in many ways, the evidence of faith, but his faith really is a fraud. Then there is what we may call temporary faith. If historical faith is simply intellectualism, then temporary faith is emotionalism. There are those who think emotionally, are directed and controlled by their emotions, and they hear a very motivational, inspirational presentation of the gospel, and it appears as though they accept it and receive it, and they're all full of life and fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it's not a matter of the heart, it's just a matter of their emotions, it's simply this faith fades away, and sometimes rather quickly. And their faith proves to be a fraud. Over against that, we're talking about true faith. True faith arises from a heart that has been born again in Jesus Christ. And yes, this true faith involves the emotions and involves the intellect. And therefore, the knowledge of this faith is not just an intellectual knowledge of Scripture. It is that. And it's not just an acceptance of all the truths of Scripture. It is that. But it's a personal knowledge in which one comes to know the living God personally in love and knows Jesus Christ in a very personal, intimate way as his Savior. And therefore, because he knows the living God and his mediator in that way, he relies upon Christ and the work of the cross for all things. That is the faith that saves. That is a faith that joins us to Christ, makes us one with Christ, and results in our salvation. And the question the Catechism places before us is this: are you sure that you possess that true saving faith in Jesus Christ? The question of the Catechism, or the concern expressed here by this question of the Catechism, is also shown in many other questions that we might have. For example, am I an elect child of God? When God chose his people, did he choose me? Christ died for the elect to secure their salvation. Did he die for me? I have sinned. I need to be forgiven by God. Does God forgive my sins? I'm going to die one day. Perhaps I can see the day of my death approaching. When I die, will I be taken to heaven? Or will I perish in hell? Those are all essentially the same questions, aren't they? And it all depends on the first question: am I an elect child of God? Because you see, those whom God chooses as His own, He sent Christ to the cross to cover their sins and secure their salvation. Those are the same number to whom God comes by the power of the Word and Spirit and brings them to a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in the way of that faith, as they cling to Christ, yes, God forgives all their sins. And when this life is done, He takes them to the joys and glory of heaven. That's the issue we're talking about. The focus of the catechism here is on the faith. Are you sure you have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ? Now, according to the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, this assurance is part of true faith. This is the instruction of Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. What kind of assured confidence? That not only to others, but also to me, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Notice, there the Catechism speaks of the salvation of God, which are by faith, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation freely given by God. Faith, among other things, is the assured confidence that those blessings aren't just for other people, but they're also for me, personally. Faith includes the assurance of salvation. This implies, therefore, that assurance of salvation is not only possible in this life among us, but is something that we ought to attain and is normal for a believer to attain. You know, there are those, and there are those churches that maintain that the personal knowledge and assurance of salvation is really an elusive thing for the child of God. The norm is that God keeps His people in doubt about their salvation for the vast majority of their life. There are circles in which the children of the church are taught to doubt. And if anyone, especially a young one in the church, comes forth boldly to confess his assurance of faith and of salvation in Christ, he's looked upon with suspicion. And he is taught to doubt. Don't be so sure. You may have deceived yourself. What a terrible thing. You lived your life thinking you're going to heaven, and at last you perish. Perhaps the motive of casting doubt and teaching doubt is to keep people seeking and perhaps keep them faithful. If I seek, if I doubt, I will be diligent, I will be careful, I will always seek. In those circles, it's even true that doubt has become the mark of piety. We must not have that. We must reject that. Personal assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ is part of faith. And the church is the gathering of believers and their children. Therefore, it's the norm in the church. It's to be expected in the church to find those who are assured by the Holy Spirit of their personal salvation in Jesus Christ. But now the question arises, what of those in the church who struggle with this assurance? Perhaps you know of a family member who struggles sometimes intently with the assurance of their salvation. Over the years, as pastor serving four different congregations, I come to know that that is a struggle of some in the Church of Jesus Christ, and not always just a handful either. What must we say of that? Those who struggle with the assurance of salvation often come to this conclusion: I must not be a child of God. Evidently, I don't have faith, because faith is assurance. And if I don't have that strong assurance, evidently, I am not a child of God, saved by grace. And that can bring a soul to horrible despair. What must we say about that? We must say this: yes, faith is assurance of one's salvation in Jesus Christ, but faith is not always strong in us. And when faith is not strong in us, then sometimes the weakness of faith reflects itself in doubt and lack of assurance. By the way, let's be careful to understand, that's not the only way that weakness of faith reflects itself in a believer. Sometimes when a person has a period of weakness of faith in his life, he may have assurance, but the weakness shows itself in that he struggles with some doctrines of Scripture, or struggles with a particular sin in his life that he does not overcome. Don't look upon those who struggle with the assurance of salvation as the only ones who have issues with their faith. But that is the explanation for those who earnestly seek after and desire the assurance of their salvation, but find it often elusive. The Bible, knowing our struggles, often places before us the struggles of God's people. They're written on the pages of Scripture. And if we turn to the Psalms especially, we'll find men of God, holy men of God, inspired men of God, who at times in their lives have the same struggle. We sang earlier today from Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. Listen to this, verses 2 and 3. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Anybody who has suffered with depression reads this and the rest of this psalm and immediately identifies a man who had a period of terrible depression in his life. My soul was troubled. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. And along with that, I remembered God and was troubled. man didn't have the assurance of salvation that often accompanies depression. The psalmist goes on, verses 7 through 9, "I will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious?" That was Asaph. David had a similar experience in connection with his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." The canons of Dort, in the first head dealing with election, put it this way. Article 12, "The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain to the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election." Yes, not always full, not always complete, but in varying degrees, different measure. That's realistic. So in light of that, we consider, how is this assurance attained? In answer to that, we turn to the passage we read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Make your calling and election sure. Literally, make those sure for yourself. That means come to the personal assurance that you are called and elected. The calling here is the powerful call of Christ through the gospel and the Spirit that calls us to faith and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure of that for yourself. And behind that stands election. Those whom God calls powerfully, irresistibly to Christ by faith are those whom He has chosen. Make those sure for yourself. Come to the assurance of these things. There's a command here. And we're told here, give diligence to do that. That means exert yourself. To make sure for yourself your calling and your election. Well, what must we do to come to the assurance that I'm called to faith in Christ and that God has chosen me? The Catechism gives the answer: good works. Do good works. Exert yourself in a life of good works. The Catechism's viewpoint here is this: that good works are the fruit of faith. And therefore, by doing good works, we may be assured of our faith. They're the fruit of faith. This is such an important point, the relationship between faith, true saving faith, and good works, that I'm going to take just a little time to review something we went through perhaps a year ago from the book of James. Because to my mind, this is the clearest passage in Scripture that shows the relationship between true faith and good works. James chapter 2. Let me read a few verses from that. Verses 14 and following. "What doth it profit, my brethren, Though a man say he have faith and not works, can faith save him? In other words, can a faith that doesn't produce works save him? The answer is obviously no. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Two more verses. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Notice a distinction is made between a dead faith and, by implication, a living faith, a false faith and a true faith. What distinguishes the one from the other? Works. Works. The devil believes his faith is dead. His faith produces no works. Works without faith is dead. James says, I will show thee my faith by my works. And that's the only faith that profits. A work of faith without works profits nothing. The two are joined together. And that's, of course, because true faith puts us in living connection to Jesus Christ. True faith knows Jesus Christ personally and clings to Him. And by the power of that faith, the believer is daily renewed in Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, and must and will produce good works. And the point of the Catechism is simply this. If good works are the necessary fruit of faith, they are also the infallible proof of faith. And so, one is assured that he has a true and genuine faith, a saving faith, by these fruits and these infallible proofs of faith. Now, in that connection, we must bear in mind several things. The first thing is this. We must understand what these good works are, which are the fruit of faith, without which we will not have assurance. Let's be careful here not to think that these good works are only great feats that gain the attention of men and the church. There are those good works which believers have and do accomplish. Go to Hebrews 11. The great chapter of the Old Testament heroes of faith. Look at some of the wonderful, significant works they performed. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house and the church. By faith, Abraham believed the promise of God that he would become a great nation, even though he and Sarah were too old to have children. By faith, he offered up Isaac on the altar at Moriah. By faith, Rahab, who had been a prostitute, an ungodly woman, received the spies in peace and was saved. By faith, Paul faced many dangers and received much affliction to preach the gospel. Yes, there are those great, notorious works of faith that go down in the annals of church history. But those are the exceptions. We mustn't think that only when we perform great works such as this that there is the assurance of salvation. The standard for good works is the law. And the great commandment of the law is love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself, beginning in your marriage, beginning at home, with your children and your brothers and sisters, your parents. And show that love by humbly serving God according to the dictates of the commandments. And show that love to your neighbor by keeping the law and seeking his welfare. And that work of love, yeah, sometimes it results and shows itself in great feats, but most often there's just the works. They're ordinary, everyday, unnoticed, often even unappreciated by others. It's a constant faithfulness to keep the law of love in Jesus Christ. And going back to our canons, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. How? Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Now here are the works mentioned. Filial fear, a childlike fear and respect for God. Godly sorrow for sin. There's nothing spectacular and eye-catching about that, is there? But that's one of the fruits of faith, because we stumble into sin every day. Godly sorrow for sin. A hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Nothing eye-catching about that, is there? Those are the fruits of faith. Those are the works of faith. Let's not rob ourselves of the glad assurance of salvation by misunderstanding what are the good works of faith. Secondly, let's also realize that the Holy Spirit, who works this assurance in us, does this as we daily walk in these good works. Again and again, as a pastor, I have found that people who struggle with the assurance of salvation do so because they're looking back in their life to find good works as evidence of faith. And sometimes they even have come to the canons. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measure, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. How? By observing in themselves the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Well, here's the list. Let's see if I can find those works in my life in the past. And they begin to turn over all the stones of their past to try to find evidences of good works. And invariably, they come away shaking their head with all sorts of doubts, and sometimes they're convinced they're reprobate. Because you see, even our best works are all tainted and defiled with sin. And I can guarantee you that if that's how you're going to try to have the assurance of salvation, your sins of the past and your weaknesses are going to stand before you, and you're going to be convinced, I guess I'm not a child of God. Or there's going to be doubt. We must understand that the assurance of salvation is not a matter of an intellectual conclusion. These are the fruits of faith. Look what I've done in the past. Logical deduction. I must have faith. Look what I've done. No. The assurance of salvation is found as we day by day give ourselves over to good works. The Holy Spirit gives us the assurance of salvation. And that comes not by looking backward, but simply devoting ourselves day by day to serving God in love, to serving our neighbor in love, in the power of Jesus Christ. And that is no small task, by the way. Even though ordinarily good works are not great feats that gain the notice of others and are recorded in the annals of history, nevertheless, because of our sinful nature, there's a daily struggle. And if we're going to be busy day by day in the works of love, it requires that we are much in prayer, on our knees, that our focus is in the Word of God, that we seek the communion of saints to encourage one another and to be encouraged. But as we give ourselves over to that, the Holy Spirit will bless us with the assurance of our faith and salvation. In other words, forget about yourself. Don't make the goal and the be-all, end-all to find assurance. Just live in faith, clinging to Christ by the Word and prayer, devoting yourself to a life of love and service to God and your neighbor. And the fruit will be assurance. Wonderful, glorious assurance. I've told this story in catechism. I hope I haven't said it here in the pulpit. After a number of years as a minister, you forget which stories you told and which you didn't. But in a former congregation, I had a young man come to my study, called me up and said, "Can I come?" I thought he was going to come to ask to make confession of faith. But no, to my surprise, because he was a very godly young man, I thought very mature, he said, "Reverend, I'm lacking the assurance of salvation. And I'm to the point where I don't even know if there is a God." So in our discussion, I found out that he was doing exactly the thing that I warned about against in this point. He was going back over his life, turning over the stones of his past, trying to find evidence of faith in good works. And he was discouraged. I said, "No. No, just give yourself over to good works. Don't evaluate your past. In faith, in Christ, give yourself over to good works." Several months later, he came back. He says, "I'm ready to make confession of faith." And he's gone on to become a very important part in one of our churches. Finally, how is this important? Two things. First of all, the assurance of our salvation is important for our own peace of mind. What is more important than the salvation of your soul? What's more important than to know when I die, I'll be with Christ? You can have all the money in the world. You can have power and fame, and your name can be recorded in the annals of history. But life is short. Eternity is forever. What do you have if you have everything this world can offer and you lose your soul in hell? You have nothing. In turn, if you possess faith and are assured in that faith of your salvation in relationship to Christ and your eternal destiny, you have everything. Life may be hard. There may be disappointments. But you have the essence of peace and contentment. I belong to Jesus, and I know it. And I know where I will spend eternity. That's to have everything. That's important. Now, to the ungodly who have not the work of God's grace in their heart, I suppose it's different, isn't it? They're looking only for the present. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let's have a good time. I need wealth, I need recognition, I need power. If I can be remembered in the annals of history, that's better yet. In the blindness of unbelief, that's all that really matters. And they put eternity out of their mind. I can't imagine that mindset. They know they're only going to live 70, 80, maybe 90 years, and they'll be gone. But they only focus on this short life here. Sometimes God crashes into their self-deception, and they're ignoring Him, and they have to face eternity, but as quickly as possible, they turn their back upon it and focus on the here and now. A believer can't do that. A believer looks beyond and says, where am I going to spend eternity? I need to know. And only when we have the assurance, I belong to Christ by faith. I am eternally secure in Christ because of God's election and the cross. My sins are forgiven. I will be with Christ when I leave this life. Only then is there true peace and joy for the believer. We must know as God's people. But it's important also, this assurance of our faith and salvation for the glory of God. How glorified is God when we spend our days wringing our hands, wondering, am I a child of God? Has God chosen me? Did Christ die for me? Where am I going to spend eternity? Does that glorify God? I think not. With great love, and at a great cost to Him, it cost Him His Son. He not only secured our salvation, but He gives us our salvation. And He preserves us in our salvation. And one day, He will bring us to our full salvation in Christ. It is the purpose of God in this, not that we spend our days wringing our hands in doubt, in the weakness of faith. It is the purpose of God that we lay hold of our salvation, that we live our salvation in good works out of Christ. And in that way that we come not only to the assurance of our salvation, but to enjoy our salvation. That's how God is glorified. When we in the assurance of our salvation, because we're living it, enjoy our salvation. We are a brightly shining light that shows forth in all of our living the greatness of God, the power of His grace, the work of His salvation. That glorifies Him. And that's even a more important goal than our own personal contentment and peace. Let us therefore give diligence, exert ourselves to make our calling and election sure, for the glory of the God who saves. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for thy great salvation. Thanks for Jesus Christ. Thanks for faith and the assurance of faith. Bless this word to us, O God, that we may be encouraged and admonished to live in faith and to live a life of good works, that we may be strong in assurance, strong in the joy of our salvation, to our comfort, to the glory of thy name. Amen.